So we're going to carry on where we left off last week. We left Israel in a desperate situation last week. They have been defeated by the Philistines. 30,000 soldiers had died in one day. Israel, as a nation, had fled. There had been a great slaughter. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had been killed. The ark had been captured. Eli himself, when he hears what's happened, fell back, it says, scripture. For he was old, he was heavy, he was blind, and he died, he broke his neck. And then, lastly, we saw that one of his sons, Phinehas, his wife, gave birth to a child, which looked like it was prematurely. She dies without acknowledging the child, and she names him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. So the ark has been captured. And I think she names the child Ichabod because I think she thinks that's the final straw for God. They had this time gone too far and he had abandoned them for good. But as we thought last week, the sad truth was that God had left them long before the ark ever entered the battlefield. Now, we don't hear anything about Samuel in the early years for about, well, from between chapters 4 and 7, for about 20 years. It would appear that he leaves Shiloh around the same time as the battle. He takes with him, they think, many of the utensils out of the tabernacle. And so as we enter chapter 5, we're going straight into the following on from the victory the Philistines have of the ark. And they're taking the ark, as it were, back to their own land, back to the land of the Philistines, to a place called Ashdod. And we hear that they place the ark in the house of their god, which was Dagon. And they place the ark at the feet of Dagon. This chapter is quite a dramatic chapter when you read it. It's dramatic because we see our God between chapters 5 and 6 completely turns the situation round. And it isn't long before the Philistines can't wait to get rid of the ark a lot faster than they actually got it in the first place. They wanted it out of the land because it caused so much devastation. But it's interesting, isn't it, that, do you know, this was written over 3,000 years ago, this portion of scripture. It was written in a land 3,500 miles away. It was written to a people of a different culture. And I suppose, in a sense, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do then with passages like this? What relevance do they have for us today? Like I said, 3,000 years ago, 3,500 miles ago, to a different people in a different culture. Well, it has relevance, obviously. We know that to be true. Because even though times may change and cultures may change and our surrounding circumstances may change, they may be different, there are common factors today that associate with people of yesterday. The first, obviously, is that the character of God hasn't changed, has it? God is still the same today as he was then. And God doesn't change. But secondly, your nature and my nature, the essential nature of man, hasn't changed either. Jeremiah talks about how the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So in essence, God is still the same, and we are still the same. And scripture itself encourages us to believe that everything that this word contains, this book contains, is relevant to not only for when it was written, but it's also relevant for us today. Now, Paul clarifies that twice in the New Testament. First, in Romans 15, he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And again, he says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," talking about the children in the wilderness, "these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So then, what is written here is not just historical, it's not just factual, it's included so that we can learn from it. We can learn from the mistakes other people have made. And this passage, I believe, in particular, is here to remind us of that solemn truth that it is dangerous to presume upon God. And I think that's what I would seek to draw your attention to this morning. It is to see how not only Israel presumed upon God, but the Philistines themselves presumed upon God. And by application, at the end, we'll see perhaps how today man presumes upon God. It is a cautious account. It is a cautious tale. Because if we don't learn the lesson it's teaching, it does have severe eternal consequences. So the first point this morning is Israel presumed to know what God would do. This is clearly evident. You know, after they'd initially been defeated back in chapter 4, they gather together for this kind of war council, 1 Samuel 4 verse 3. And they came up with this plan of how they were going to defeat the Philistines. They were going to get the ark and take the ark into the battle. They treated it like some sort of lucky charm. They presumed God would rescue them. They didn't inquire of him what they should do. They didn't consult the spiritual leaders of the day. It certainly looks like they didn't consult with Eli, because I think Eli, with all his faults, would have counseled them to do something different. It would seem that they didn't consult scriptures, but they presumed to know what God would do. And that is the problem, isn't it? The problem when you try to second guess a situation when the stakes are so high. I don't think they thought twice about what they were going to do. They presumed, I think, straight away that God would save them, because they had the ark. He'd done it in the past. Surely he would defend them now. They were they not the covenant people? He had promised to bless them. And I think they reasoned that if they brought the ark into the battle, God would be compelled. And he used that word advisedly. They thought God was compelled to defend them. And so the ark and God were linked together. Almost to the point that God only resided in the ark. Now, they may have had, in their past history, you know, they could think back to Jericho, maybe somebody shouted out, well, remember Jericho? Remember they walked round? They said, we only even shouted on the last time we went round the city and then the walls fell down. How God did miracles for us that day. Or they may have remembered what Moses said in Numbers 10, when he said, whenever the ark sets out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Perhaps they thought, well, so many times in the past God had delivered them from impossible odds and impossible situations. He's done it in the past. He will always do it. And again, presuming on God. Selective memories. Yes, God had saved them in the past. We know that. Yet God had also judged them in the past, hadn't he? They'd just come out of the time of the period of Judges. For over 400 years, this was that cycle. Do you remember? Of sin, of judgment, of repentance and deliverance. So I think they presumed that God would be compelled to rescue them. I think they also presumed that God would overlook their own sin. It would seem that they had very short memories. That they were in this situation because of their sinfulness. We have seen this as we've looked into this book, even over these last 2 or 3 weeks. These were spiritually dark times. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. They were being judged by God for their sinful actions. Was God just going to now overlook and forget the sins of Eli? Was God just going to ignore what had happened with his sons? How they devastated the worship and caused the people to sin against God? No, they died as a result of the judgment of God. But you see, I think also they had mistaken the patience of God, the long-suffering from God, almost to the point where they thought that God had almost forgotten about all their faults. That somehow time Because there had been these periods of time between the judgments that during those times that somehow God had, somehow it had erased the memory of God. God had forgotten all that they'd done. And because they'd forgotten about it, it didn't mean, obviously, that God had. Because we know, don't we, that God never forgets anything. And because God had not immediately acted against their sinfulness as soon as they committed it, they thought they perhaps, as we say in those words, they'd gotten away with it. They completely misunderstood the long-suffering of God. Why is God long-suffering to us? It's not so that we may think we've escaped his judgment. God is long-suffering to us so that we might repent before he acts in his holiness against our sin. They presumed God had overlooked their sins, but he had not. I think they also presumed that they knew the plans of God. They knew the mind of God, as it were. They knew how God would act in a certain situation, what he would do to protect his name and his people. They literally gambled, didn't they, with their lives, and they lost. They never consulted God. They never consulted his word. They thought they had all the answers, and they paid the ultimate price. This was foolishness at its best. And it was a terrible price to pay. Just by application, you know, I suppose there are some things we can take for granted, or we can take a chance with, that if it does have a bad outcome, it's nothing more than a little bit of discomfort. For instance, you know, you could go for a walk and take the chance that it won't rain. Well, not in Ransbottom anyway. You can't take that chance. Oh, you can go away on holiday and you go to a sunny place and it's a hot day, you don't take your sun cream, you're going to get burnt. There are things that we can take for granted, and the outcome isn't that severe. You know, I've never done this, but I can imagine the scene if you turn up at home at one night with a big group of people for a meal, and you haven't told your wife. I don't know if anybody's done that. You know, you're presuming on her goodness, but perhaps you should have asked her first. And so often, take it a work environment, so often you can ask people. You presume people have done things at work and you haven't really checked, and you find out to your own peril that they haven't done what you presumed they had done. I think we've all experienced this. You know, we can presume with many things without the assurance that what we presume is true. Think about your health. You know, we've just come through this period of the COVID and the restrictions. We've lived through a time when if we took chances with the way that we interacted with each other, if we didn't wear a mask, or we didn't keep our distance, or we didn't wash our hands, that could have a serious effect upon us. You know, we had it, didn't we? Figures every day, every week, of thousands and thousands of people that caught that disease and died. And so we wore our mask and we kept our distance and we washed our hands. Why? Why did we do that? Because we didn't presume to know who has or where the virus is, so we took those precautions. It's a simple illustration. And we saw, didn't we, what happens when you ignore those precautions and presume to know what we should do or we shouldn't do. And the evidence was overwhelming at the time. What is interesting, isn't it, is the fact that, and I would say for some, if not the majority, people will not presume with that invisible virus, yet they will presume with the invisible God. And you have to ask yourself, who is the more real and who is the more deadliest? Do you know, if we choose to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, if we ignore what God has clearly commanded in the Bible, if we reject what God has said he will do, because we either think we know better, or that time has somehow deluded us into thinking that he's either forgotten or changed his mind, we are then putting ourselves in an awful position. Proverbs says, doesn't it, there is a way that seems right to man, but in it, the end, is a way of death. And the psalmist says in Psalm 10, and you could, this is echoed through the today as well, where he talks about, he has said in his heart, man, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. And in truth, what we see happening today is no different to what the people did in the time of Israel. Today, man presumes to know what the mind of God is. And it will always be at the expense of his soul. We have to delve into what Scripture is telling us. So not only did Israel presume to know what God would do, the Philistines presumed upon God as well. Because first of all, I think they presumed they'd defeated God. The battle is won. They were victorious. Shiloh, remember, the religious centre was ransacked. They were on their way home with the victors. And with them, they had the greatest treasure they could ever imagine. They had the precious Ark of the Israelites. All the worry, all the concern they previously had as they heard the Israelites shout when the ark came into the battle were now just distant echoes. They had defeated them. They had defeated the people. They had scattered the army. Most of all, they thought they had defeated the Israelite God. And so they asked themselves, what are we going to do with the ark? And you read that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. So they brought it to Ashdod, which was one of the five main cities in Philistia. And they placed it in the house of their god, which was the god Dagon. Dagon was the national god of the Philistines. He was a fish god, because it seemed that they settled by the coast. He had the body of a fish, but the hands and the head of a man. It was in the temple of Dagon that Samson was brought, you know, as they celebrated capturing him, and only for God to give Samson the strength to destroy the temple, this time at Gaza. A little later, in the time of Saul, when he died and his sons died on Mount Gilboa, the Bible tells us that they stripped him of their blood and they fastened the head of Saul in the temple of Dagon. So where else were they going to take the ark? They're taking it straight to their temple. They're going to prove once for all that their God was greater. They presumed they had defeated God, the God of the Israelites, and what a better place than to rest their God at the foot of their God, to take the ark and put it at the foot of Dagon. Well, we read the passage. We know what happened. It didn't go according to plan. But what they probably thought, well, what can really go wrong for us? What can stop us? Whose army now can wrestle the ark back out of us? Certainly not the Philistine army. They were running for their lives. The Philistines were now the force in the land now. To be honest, this is folly again, because God does not need the strength of man's hand to do anything, does he? God does not need our strength to defeat his enemies. He's able to do this on his own, and they are about to learn that themselves, that the God didn't need the Israelites to bring the ark back into Israel. He could do it himself quite easily. And so we read in chapter 5, verses 3 onwards, that they rose early in the morning, eager to see what had happened, only to find that when they get into the temple, things have been reversed, and it's Dagon now who's lying prostrate before the ark of the God of Israel. So they picked their God up, they set it in its place, and it even sounds ludicrous, doesn't it, just saying that. They picked their God up and set it in its place. For what were they doing in reality? They were picking up a God they had made with their own hands, and they were placing it onto a stand that they had made themselves. They had taken the materials, they had designed, they had carved, they had cast the image. And the reality was, there was as much life in the hammer and the chisel as there was in the idol itself that they had fashioned. Isaiah echoes this sentiment as well. He says in Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver on the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries to it, yet it cannot answer nor save them out of his trouble. And he goes on to say, Isaiah, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. They presumed they had overcome God. And they frustrated God. And as Isaiah says, though you can carry that image wherever you want, it will not answer you and it will not save you in the day of trouble. I think also they kind of presumed that they would gain power from what they'd done. So they presumed that because they had defeated God, and I think they thought that by capturing the ark, they would somehow tap into its power. They knew it was powerful. It was obvious that. They'd heard the stories coming out of Egypt and Jericho. Perhaps now they thought that because they got the ark, it would make them, as it were, invincible, unstoppable. As though by gaining the ark through conquest, the ark would now somehow show allegiance to them. This is not something new. We see that today. It's a modern concept, this, isn't it? Even in literature. You win something powerful in a battle, and that power then becomes yours, and it's yours until you lose it to someone who's even more powerful. All the children's Potter books and Star Wars books are all on that basis. But this isn't a fictional tale, is it? This is real. And the effects of their actions had real implications. They presumed wrong about the Ark of God. They were, in a sense, making the Ark an idol itself. But the Ark, what was the Ark? The Ark was a sign. It was a token of the covenant that God had made with his people. It was a visible sign that the invisible God was dwelling in Israel's midst. And it had a devastating and often deadly holiness attached to the Ark of God. Now, next time I come, perhaps, in a while, because I'll carry on with what we're doing with this. But when the Ark comes back to Israel, it comes to a people at Beth Shemesh. And Scripture talks about they looked into the Ark. I don't think they really understood what they were doing, but they treated the Ark wrongly, and thousands of people, it said, died that day. Uzzah was killed by the Lord because he reached out to steady the ark when it tumbled, when the cart it was on tumbled. It was dangerous even just to look upon the ark. We know, don't we, ourselves, that God commanded that the ark be placed in the Holy of Holies, that separate chamber. Separate from the rest of the tabernacle. And later when the temple was built, it was behind the heavy veil. And no simple man could even look upon the glory of God and live. And only one man, and that once a year, could enter that place to offer sacrifice. And if they presumed it would give them power, they were sadly mistaken. Because even looking upon it brought the wrath of God upon them. And so they presumed that they would draw power from it. That was a mistake. They presumed that they also, like the Israelites, they also thought that their actions had frustrated the plans of God. That they had defeated God and the army of God and taken the ark. The ark had become coming to the battle to win it, but they had frustrated it. And as they entered the house of Dagon on those two mornings, full of expectations, all their presumptions start to dwindle and wither away. Because now what they're seeing is, first day their God face down, and the second day that their God is face down, this time its hands are broke off and its head is broken off. And yet they're still not quite getting the message. Because as Dagon is prostrate there on the floor, with his head and his hands broken off, here they are presented with a God who cannot speak, who cannot act, who's completely humiliated and humbled before the God of heaven. And their reaction is what we read, that they tell people, don't stand on the ground where the hands fell or the head fell, because that's now sacred ground. And as you read on in the chapter, that was literally the beginning of all their troubles, for it soon got worse. Because from verse 6 onwards, God's judgment upon them is severe. His hand, Scripture says, his hand was heavy upon them. He ravaged them with tumours. It is thought they suffered some form of bubonic plague that caused the swelling of the armpits and the groin and the side of the neck. And they thought it was carried through the mice and the rats. They were the carriers. You get a reference to that because when they send the ark back, they send it back with some golden mice, which they think was the sort of indication why that's where it had come from, through the vermin of the land. But they so ravished the people so much that the people of Ashdod can't wait to get rid of the ark. So they have a meeting. They decide to send it to Gath, and God does the same at Gath. So Gath, they have a meeting, they send it to Ekron, and it's not long before you get to verse 10. And the people of Ekron see the ark approaching them, and they cry out, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." All their presumptions about God, how they defeated him, how they gained power, they frustrated his plans, they now realise were false. And so they want to get the ark back into the hands of the Israelites, because they know if that ark stays in the land, it will destroy them all. In a sense, they made an idol out of the ark, which they should never have done. They thought, well, if we just return the ark, that gets rid of all the problems. Why did God judge them? Why does God judge the Israelites? Why did God judge them? Why does God judge us? And do not be mistaken, God always judges us. He does it for a reason. It's to drive us to him for forgiveness, not to separate us from God. You know, the effect of having the ark in their land may be lessened by just removing it, but it didn't solve their issues, did it really? They were still simple people. They were still after an answer to a holy God for their sinful lives. You know, we might also presume that we can frustrate the plans of God, that we can set our own agendas with God, we can make our own plans. We might be like the children of Israel and think, well, yeah, I know what God's going to do. And in the end, all we try to do is second guess God, which is foolishness. And if we think like these people, that God will forget or change his mind or somehow be outsmarted by our actions, we delude ourselves. And if we think like the Philistines, that if we just remove God from our environment, that solves our problems, we just misleading ourselves and we're just presuming upon God. Because who can stand before a holy God? Now, one of the phrases that comes out through chapter 5 is this, is the words that the hand of God was heavy. Now, you can pick that up in verses 6, 7, 9 and 11. It tells us that the hand of God was heavy, it was harsh, it was very heavy. It's an interesting word, this. The Hebrew word for heavy is the word kabod. And it also is the same Hebrew word for glory. So glory and heavy are the same word in the Hebrew. The mother back at Shiloh called her sons Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Or where is the glory? Where is kabod? Now we learn that in Ashdod, the hand of the Lord was kabod. It was heavy. So the glory of God may have departed from Israel, and others may wish to have it, or even presume to take it from God. But the glory of God is something that is too great for any of us to withstand. And when that glory turns its attention upon us, it is heavy. It is harsh. It is devastating. So when the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's where it comes from, because this word kabod means heavy. It means holy. So if Israel presumed to know what God would do, presumed that he would save them as he'd done in the past, presumed he would forget about their sins, they deluded themselves. And if the Philistines presumed they had defeated God, that they presumed that their God was greater, that this would entitle them to gain the power of the God of the Israelites, that they have frustrated the plans of God, again, they were foolish. Because of their pride and their presumption, God judged them. His hand was heavy upon them. And it will be upon us as well if we pursue upon God too. And that really brings us to where we can just pull all this together. The third point is that man really does presume upon the goodness of God. You know, we noted, didn't we, at the beginning of the passage, that these are the beginning of the message. These passages are here for us to learn from. Because the reality is that throughout all history, man hasn't changed. And the way man constantly presumes upon God hasn't changed. And yet, the very reason we are reminded about these events in our passage is proof that God doesn't want anyone to be ignorant of his plans and purposes. They're all written down for us to learn. They're all in his word of God. We don't need to second guess God, do we? We don't need to take any chance, any eternal chance with our souls. For God has clearly told us what we should do in his word. The problem is this, isn't it? And it's a simple problem. We choose not to believe what God is saying in his word. We presume that what he's saying is either false or unreliable, or that what is recorded is in the Bible is either false or misleading. And in essence, we end up presuming upon the goodness of God, thinking we know more than God, or at least hope that God will not do what he has said. As the psalmist said in Psalm 10, we say in our hearts, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He doesn't see my sinfulness. He will not call us to account. And yet, Scripture clearly teaches, doesn't it, that one day we will have to give an answer to God. We'll have to give an answer to God for the way that we have lived. And the seal of that judgment will be the truth that he revealed to us all that he required of us in his word, and yet we chose not to believe it. And though this is difficult to hear, the truth is, isn't it, that we rely upon the goodness of God for everything that we have, even the air that we breathe, all comes out of his goodness to us. So often, and I find this, you know, when you're talking to people outside the church, you almost have to say, well, what's it going to convince you to believe these truths? What more does God have to do to convince you that what he says he'll do, he will do? And some people, you know, come back with all sorts of replies. But occasionally you get, well, perhaps if he came in person himself. Well, we say he did this, didn't he? He did come in person himself. And yet, isn't it strange that man still will not believe? I suppose if you want to see the greatest presumption by the people that there ever was that in the when they looked at the life and the death of Christ, they could not see what God was doing. Why was he rejected by the people? Because they presumed to know what the plans and purposes of God were. And Jesus didn't meet them expectations, did he? They presumed that they knew what God would do, but they presumed wrong. What did they say? Who is this carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who is this itinerant preacher from Galilee? What pedigree does he have? What training, what qualifications does he have to teach in the temple, to speak to the people about spiritual things? What army does he have? Where is his strength? How can this man deliver a people from oppression of their enemies? Even when they were faced with undeniable signs and wonders and miracles and voices from heaven, they would not believe, Scripture said, would they? Even when they were confronted with words of wisdom and authority that they'd never experienced before, they still would not believe. What was the testimony? No one spoke like this man. No one could trap him in a corner. He spoke with authority. He spoke not like the religious leaders of the day. But they would not believe because they presumed to know God's real plan, and it was not this man. Think about his death on the cross. Whose plan was this? Was it man's or was it God's? Well, it was God's, of course. Scripture is very clear about this. And yet the irony is, man thought by crucifying Christ, they could frustrate the plans of God. And yet we know God used it for his own purposes, didn't he? And for his own good. The devil thought he was defeating the plans of God by having Christ crucified only to seal them and his own eternal fate. Man presumes to know even today why Christ died on the cross. They presume many things but fail to acknowledge the reasons God gives us in his word. And in the end, the outcome is that we end up in a position like these people in this account under the judgment of God, for all that they presumed about God. And like God, all we will want is for this judgment. Oh, sorry. And like the Philistines, all we want is for this judgment to go away, to stop. And the sad truth is, it will not. It cannot. And certainly not by any means of man. Because what we have in chapter 5 is a picture, is a foretaste, excuse me, is a foretaste of the judgment of God against sin. One day, the hand of God will come down heavy upon all of us, and none will escape it. Hebrews says, doesn't it, it is appointed man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And yet, God has provided a way to escape this. God's plans have not been frustrated, have they? He has made a way somehow for his holiness and our sinfulness to meet. And instead of laying a heavy hand upon us, he has laid it upon another, has he not? He has laid it upon his Son, Jesus Christ, who went under the hand of God so that we might not. Only he could bear what we could not. Vernon Hyman's great hymn, "Great is the Gospel of our Glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought." We cannot and we should not presume upon the goodness. It is ours by grace alone, through faith alone. And who can bear the hand of the living God? It is a fearful thing, Scripture says. And the patience of God has its limits. There is a point whereby we can cross, to which there is no return. And then who is able to stand before the living God? What are we to learn from passages like this, where we see the presumption of man? We're to learn that God would have us believe his word, believe the gospel, and trust in his gospel for forgiveness and salvation. He would have us put away all our presumptions, our preconceptions about him, and bring them all to the cross, and to leave them there at the feet of Christ. So we put away pride. We humble ourselves before him. We realise all those presumptions we have made about him are like Dagon, broken pieces before him. And we come in repentance. We come in faith. We realise that God would have all men come to him. If he didn't, well, he would never have sent his Son. But we come to him on his terms. This is the day of grace, Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. No one knows, do they, if God will hold out his hand of forgiveness tomorrow. That's why the gospel is always in the present tense, isn't it? It's always proclaimed as today is the day of salvation. God gives us this promise today. He doesn't give it us tomorrow. So may God give us the grace to humble ourselves before him and not presume upon the goodness of God.